what is the best way to live? And how do we find our way to it? That's one of the most important questions that you or I would ever consider in our lives. And it's the subject of chapter 1 of the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. Now, on the one hand, it is tempting for us maybe to think that there are a multitude of different ways, different good ways even, for people to live their lives. We look around in our lives, we see our family members or our co-workers or our neighbors living in different ways. Some that we admire more than others. But the Bible says that there are only two ways. Only two ways of living. Scripture tells us that there are the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And everyone is walking in one of those two ways. Now, that is one of the most difficult things for us to believe when we look around in the world, isn't it? We think to ourselves, but what about my neighbor? My neighbor who waters my shrubs while I'm on summer holiday, or looks after my children while they play by the road, or maybe even that coworker who brings in extra dessert and blesses everyone in the office. And yet, they're not people of faith in Jesus. Are they not really righteous? Are they really the wicked? What is it that distinguishes those two categories of people, and how can we make sure that we're on the right path? Those two people, those people on those two paths are distinguished by what they put their ultimate trust in and how that shows up in the character of their lives and ultimately the end to which they will come. Now, this is high stakes, friends. There are two ways to live, which lead to two outcomes in the end. One leads to everlasting life, and one leads to perishing on the day of judgment. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is what we're looking at this afternoon. Guys, I'm going to go with the microphone again here. Turn this off. Psalm 1. Let me read for us Psalm 1. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we look at his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have told us in your word that all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Lord, we trust in your word. Give us soft hearts to receive it today. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. What I want us to see from Psalm 1 this afternoon is that we are to live the righteous life to experience the Lord's blessings forever. We're to live the righteous life to experience the Lord's blessings forever. There's going to be 3 points in the sermon this afternoon. Choose the righteous life. It's in verses 1 to 3. Consider the sinner's future. It's in verses 4 and 5. And finally, count on the Lord's safekeeping in verse 6. Choose the righteous life, consider the sinner's future, and count on the Lord's safekeeping. First of all, choose the righteous life that we see in verses 1 to 3. Now, first of all, we're in the book of Psalms. We're starting in chapter 1. The Psalms are the songbook of Christ. These are songs that the Lord Jesus would have sung along with all the other Israelites and his family and his town. And the Psalms take the themes of the Old Testament theology, and they turn them into songs. We can learn from these poems, from these songs, what God has for us, his instructions for us. And as with the other books of the Bible, if you've been to many sermons here at Covenant Hope Church, whenever we start a book in the Bible, oftentimes we'll see in the first chapter or two of a particular book that the author lays out some of the most important themes that he is going to be discussing in that book. And that's also true in the book of Psalms. Even though we tend to look at the Psalms, the chapters in the Psalms, very individually, don't we? And yet, if we study them closely, I think that we'll see as we go along, that these Psalms oftentimes are arranged to relate to one another. And so it is with chapters 1 and chapters 2. This week I'm preaching chapter 1. Next week I'll preach chapter 2. Spurgeon said, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, said that Psalms 1 and 2 are the text from which the whole Psalter actually forms a sermon. So the whole Psalter, the rest of the Psalter, chapters 3 through 150, basically are preaching a sermon based on chapters 1 and 2. Now we see in these first three verses of Psalm 1, the blessed man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That's the first verse. We see in verses 1 through 3 what he doesn't do. We then see in verse 2 what he does do. And in verse 3, we see what he's like, this blessed man. Verses 1 through 3 exhort us then, of course, to choose this righteous life by telling us about this man who is righteous. We see, first of all, that he's blessed. He is a blessed man. It means he's happy. He is joy-filled. He is content. And we see at the very end of these verses 1 through 3, the very last word, that he prospers. So it's bracketed with blessings and prosperity for this man, the righteous man. You know, this word blessed, perhaps it makes you think of Matthew chapter 5, one of the greatest sermons that Jesus ever gave, the Sermon on the Mount. He began it with a great list of blessings. Blessed is the man, and he lists all those characteristics. We see in this first chapter, in these first three verses, that he does prosper, of course. That's at the end of verse 3. Now, I want to clear up immediately that this doesn't necessarily mean material wealth. This means spiritual wealth. He is prosperous in the sense of God blessing him with goodness in his life, not necessarily material wealth. This is like a poor man who might marry well and raise his family to love one another and love all those around him. And they might say to themselves, we are rich people, aren't we? And he would be right. This is the kind of prosperity that this man is experiencing. And we know that he's righteous because of verses 5 and 6. When we get down to verses 5 and 6, he is called the righteous, or they are called the righteous, rather. First of all, we see in verse 1 what this blessed man, this righteous man, doesn't do. He is surrounded by these people, the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. He is bombarded with messages of the unrighteous around him. They are persuasive. They are persistent. They are plural. They're more than one all around him. Many of them versus just this one man. You know, it makes me think about the pictures that I've seen about the road races out on Sheikh Zayed Road. You know, when they shut down Sheikh Zayed Road and you've got thousands and thousands of people running in one direction. And imagine for just a moment what it would be like to try to run in the other direction against that great flow. That's what this righteous man is experiencing in his life, trying to live in a righteous way with all of these others around him. You know, it might as well make you think about Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where Paul tells those Romans in the Roman church that in light of God's mercies to offer themselves as living sacrifices and to not be conformed to the ways of the world. One translator says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. These people surrounding this righteous man are trying to squeeze him into their mold. They're offering counsel. They're showing him sinful ways. And they're offering for him to sit in the seat with them. If you think about those three things that they're offering, counsel and a way and a seat with them, they're wanting to change the way he thinks. They're wanting to offer new ways for him to act. And they want to offer him a new place of belonging, a seat with them. Thinking, acting, and belonging. This picture of sitting with the scoffers, this seat, is really an assembly. It's as if they are kind of a parliament, even has feelings or connotation of authority with it. They think very highly of themselves, this crowd. They think highly of their opinions of life and their way of life. They know that they're right. Again, Charles Spurgeon said, this seat of scoffers, they might think that it's lofty and up high, and yet their seat is right there next to the gates of hell. He says they might think of themselves as intellectually superior and their ways as better than everyone else's ways, but they have doctorates in damnation. And yet, lest we think that they have fangs and that we would be scared by their appearance, we know that the people that he's describing here would very likely be friendly and attractive and inviting. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is what we are surrounded by in the world. Who around you is shaping your thinking and your actions? And who is offering you a belonging with them, a seat at the table with them, so to speak? Who, doing all these things, is drawing you away from the Lord if you were to give in to them? Could it be family, sadly? Or maybe friends that you have, friends in the workplace, friends at your school if you're a student? Maybe it's work colleagues who want you to join them in all that they're doing. Oh, brothers and sisters, be wary. Be careful. The world is not a friendly place in this sense. The way of the wicked is there, and it is very tempting for us. Those of you who are young, who might be students either in university or in high school or lower grades even, if you're a youth, this is particularly tempting for you. You are particularly vulnerable to being influenced by those who are around you. It will cost you to be one of the cool kids, believe me. Now, what the righteous man doesn't do, we also learn what he does do. Look at verse 2 with me. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You see, rather than being influenced by this big crowd that's around the righteous man, he is choosing to be influenced by God. By God speaking through his word. And he delights in it. One of the great theologians, B.B. Warfield, said, "Life close to God's word is life close to God." The one who gives the greatest attention to God's word in public, in the gathering of the church, and in private will make the most progress in righteousness and godliness. There's no doubt about that. And we see here that this man delights. He delights in God's word. Because, why? Not because it's just a list of rules, because it's not just that. God's word reveals to us the character of the covenant God. We meet God in his word. We know God through his word. And what about this word meditate? It says he meditates day and night on God's law. Now, I don't know what you thought when you read that. Maybe you thought, what is this guy doing? Some kind of round-the-clock quiet time? Day and night? This idea of meditating on God's word is one that we find throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. If you think about meditating on God's word, it's beyond, a step beyond reading God's word and studying God's word. If you find that your Bible reading has become rote, it's become dull, it's become programmatic, you're just opening it up, you're just reading it, you're just closing it, and moving along your way. You need to move on to meditating on God's word. Now, when we think about meditating, I think of different images, different illustrations, like, for example, marinating meat. You think about, Joanne makes this incredible marinated chicken that we grill. And in order to marinate meat, you have to give it time, don't you? So she mixes up a sauce and puts it in a big Ziploc bag and puts that meat in there and puts it in the refrigerator for hours to marinate, for the meat to soak up that sauce. Or you may think about mulling wine, maybe. Mulling wine means to like cook it on over low heat over a long period of time with different spices. It takes a while for it to mix together properly and be cooked together. This is what it means to meditate on God's word. We need time to meditate on God's word. It can't happen in a flash. You know, one of the dangers that we face in our spiritual disciplines when it comes to reading God's word is that we just view the reading of God's word as simply the intake of information. But that's not the way the Bible describes the way that we should handle God's word. We want to take it in and ultimately be transformed by it. And so we need to meditate on it beyond studying it or simply taking it in. One writer has basically said that there's this danger in just simply reading the Bible for information, that we end up being like just brains on a stick. We've taken in information, but our bodies, the life that we're living is just like a plain stick. Meditating on God's word will help us avoid that danger. And when we think about meditating on God's word, let me give you some specifics of what you can do. Think about memorizing God's word, storing it away in your heart. In fact, that's something that I haven't been doing over the last few years very much. I know Josue Homualdo has been memorizing, I think he's got all of Titus memorized now. Yeah, okay. I'm starting small. I've been memorizing Proverbs. That's a good place to start if you want to start small. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. That's what I'm working on. And you'd be surprised how much that verse has been influencing me. When I'm online, I'm thinking, wait a minute, I need to keep my heart. In other words, I need to protect my heart. Or what I'm watching on television, or what I'm listening to online. Memorizing scripture helps us to meditate on God's word. Another way that we can meditate on God's word is just to consider it. I used the illustration earlier of mulling wine, but that's also just what it describes. Mulling is what describes when we just think on something over time. We're mulling over something. As well, meditating on God's word oftentimes leads us into responsive prayer. So when that happens, God's word becomes a starting point and a conversation with God for us. We respond to God in what he said to us in his word. We ask him what his word means. We ask him to apply this word to us and help us see how it applies to us. In addition to that, we might exhort ourselves. We might encourage ourselves and, in a sense, talk to ourselves about God's word. All of these things describe meditating on God's word. And I might go on to say, when you think about meditating on God's word, you might think about being all by yourself. And that wouldn't be a bad idea, to meditate on God's word. But meditating on God's word can happen in community as well. You know, the scripture says in the New Testament, let the word dwell in you richly. Sharing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with one another. Speaking scriptural truths to each other. And so when we get together for a coffee or we gather together in one another's homes for dinner, we can ask each other, what have you been reading in scripture and what have you thought about it? How has it affected you? What's puzzled you? What's inspired you? What's made you frustrated even? All of this can lead to meditating on God's word even together. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, what deserves your time and attention more than God's word? What do you need to hear from? Who do you need to hear from more than your Maker? And so you should ask yourself, how can I move from simply reading and studying to meditating on God's word? You know, two of the things that prevent us more than anything in this life from meditating on God's word are the distractions we have around us and the speed at which we move. Distractions and speed. The distractions come in endless ways. Of course, most of the time, and often they come through that rectangular device that you have in your pocket or your purse. Distractions. And with that, let me just make one plea. I don't do this very often, but
make one plea that you study God's word on paper. You will not learn God's word in the same way if you only look at God's word on your phone. You won't know where things are if you simply look at it on your phone. But if you study it on paper, this spatial awareness of letters and sentences and words begin to sink into your heart much more. I encourage you, get a paper Bible. Maybe not to the exclusion, of course. I use my phone to look at scripture now and then as well. But nothing can replace a paper Bible. I know that when I'm studying my Bible, a paper Bible, there's never any notification that pops down up at the top and asks for my attention. So helpful. So helpful. The other thing that keeps us from meditating on God's word is the speed at which we live. Dubai is a busy place. We're in long traffic queues. We're racing from here to there. It's busy, isn't it? This life in Dubai. Meditating on God's word requires that we slow down. Where can you carve out some time, maybe just in the beginning, 15 minutes to meditate on God's word and then let it grow to 20 and 25 and 30? And maybe the most important question is, what will you need to give up to listen to God in his word? Brothers and sisters, we see in this passage that the righteous man is righteous because he is meditating on God's word. And then when we move into verse 3, we see what the righteous man is like. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Joanne and I went to university in the eastern part of the state of Tennessee in the United States. And on that end of the state, you'll find a mountain range called the Smoky Mountains. They're called smoky because there's oftentimes mist, not really smoke, but mist that hangs over those mountains. And oftentimes on the weekend, we would drive up to the Smokies and drive through these incredible parkways that wove through the base of the different mountains. They're oftentimes covered with trees, just green everywhere. And there's one particular parkway that we would drive down, and there was a small river, a stream, that was right beside the road for many, many miles, in fact. I remember looking down at that stream, oftentimes maybe pulling the car over to the side and getting out, walking down by the edge of the stream. And there beside the stream, of course, were trees and shrubs and bushes and plants, all drawing their sustenance from this stream. And they would bear their fruit, flowers and literally fruit sometimes. This is an incredible picture of life, isn't it? This tree by streams of water. I can't help but think about Proverbs 4:23 that I quoted to you just a little bit ago that says, "For from it flows," your heart, "the streams of life." You know, this stream that's represented in verse 3 really is the life of God. And so the righteous man plants his life and sinks his roots down into the soil right next to the stream of life that flows from God. His leaf doesn't wither. It yields its fruit in season and out of season. It's those who sink their roots into God's life who then grow fruit in their life to bless the world. This is the righteous man or the righteous woman. They don't wither. Instead, they thrive, whether they're in the midst of hardship or whether they're in the midst of ease. if you're not a Christian, I'm so glad you're here with us today. And I wonder if maybe you have times, maybe even now, that you feel like you're withering in life. It's kind of easy to feel that physically, isn't it, during the summer here in Dubai? And yet what I'm referring to is something internal for you. You feel like you're withering from the inside out. You feel like a dry leaf. Maybe you feel like a brittle branch. You were given life by the Lord God. He's the one who enables you to breathe. He's the one who sustains you when you sleep and when you wake. But you were meant for more than just for God to keep you alive physically. You were meant to know Him, to love Him, to be in relationship with Him. And if you want to not wither from the inside out and instead be fed by the streams of life that flow eternally and perpetually from God, the Lord Jesus Christ is who you need to trust in. That is how you will tap your roots into the streams of life that flow from God. Turn to Christ, trust in Him, and you will find life. You were given life by God. I was given life by God. And we are encouraged in these verses 1-3 by the picture that the psalmist gives to us to choose the righteous life. Choose the righteous life. The second way to live is what's described in verses 4 and 5. And we hear what the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers' life is like, what they're like and what their future is as well. So the first point is choose the righteous life. The second point this afternoon is consider the sinner's future. Consider the sinner's future. The author tells us the wicked, not so. The wicked are not so. They're not like a tree by a stream of living water. But instead, they're like chaff. Chaff that the wind blows away. Now, I don't know how many of you grew up on farms or maybe have a farming background. I grew up in the city. I'm a city boy. And I had to learn what chaff is. Chaff is this hard husk or covering that's on perhaps wheat. And when you harvest wheat, you would bring the stalks of wheat to the threshing floor. That's what it's called, a threshing floor. You probably heard that in the Bible as well. And then on the threshing floor, they would beat the wheat. They would basically just pound it. Pound it to separate those kernels of wheat from the stalk, and also to separate the kernel inside, kind of the fruit, we could say, of wheat, from the husk that protects it. Separating the fruit from the husk. And as they beat it, as they thresh the wheat, the husk comes off. But then how do they separate it? How do they separate it when you've got a big pile of the fruit mixed in with all those dry husks? Well, you do what's called winnowing. You winnow. And so they would take and throw the wheat and the husks up in the air together. And hopefully when there's a stiff breeze blowing, and the breeze blows those light husks off to the side, and the wheat falls down because it's much heavier. So they do that over and over again, winnowing, throwing it up, throwing it up, throwing it up, and the chaff just blows off to the side. Never to be used again. It has no use whatsoever. This is what describes the wicked. They're like that dry husk that gets just blown off to the side. What could be more different? These dry, useless husks compared with this living, thriving, bearing fruit tree by the stream of water. Sinners, unrepentant sinners, are like chaff, the psalmist tells us. All of these people that were described up in verse 1, those who would seem weighty, who would seem important, who would think themselves influential and being the in crowd, they're going to be blown away and lost. They're just like chaff. Think to yourself about what you do when you get a bag of pistachio nuts. You separate the shell from the nut, and you throw those shells away. It's the very same principle. You know what 4b here, when it says that the wind drives that chaff away, what it hints out is made clear in verse 5. If you look at verse 5, it says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." I wonder if you noticed that this one man in verses 1 through 3 has now become actually a congregation of the righteous. You know, being a member of a local church congregation, in part, is to give you and I some assurance that we will one day be a member of this righteous congregation. This righteous congregation in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, Nissen announced a little bit earlier that we're having a Discovering Covenant Hope class in a couple of weeks. And I want to encourage you, if you have been attending for a while, to consider becoming a member of the church. Now, it's not that becoming a member of the church guarantees that you're going to go to heaven. That's not true. What happens when you become a member of the church is that you let the church assess your profession of faith. And so we sit down. We tell you in this class what we believe about what the Bible teaches, the most important things. And we sit down with you and we ask, how did you come to faith in the Lord Jesus? And what do you understand is the gospel? You know, you may be sure that you're a Christian, but we are so easily prone to fooling ourselves, aren't we? We need outside confirmation, and particularly about something as important as our salvation. Brothers and sisters, this is a reason why to become a member of the church, become a member of a local congregation, to have some assurance from those around you that you are born again and that you will be in this great righteous congregation at the end of time. Think for just a minute about what happens when you think you have a particular sickness. You diagnose yourself, maybe you go on ChatGPT and you plug it in and say, what do I have? And it says you probably got all kinds of terrible things. What do? You need to go to the doctor. You need outside confirmation of what's really going on in your body that confirms or denies what you think. And so it is with the local church when you become a member. You're letting other people assess, does this person have a credible profession of faith? The wicked, here we see in verse 5, are going to come to the day of judgment, and they won't stand. Think back to those verses, those words in verse 1. It says they were sitting in the assembly, sitting in the seat of scoffers. They thought themselves self-important. They thought themselves to be in authority. But on that day when Christ returns, it will be as if they enter a courtroom of heaven, the courtroom of heaven, expecting to take the seat of judgment, but it will be occupied by the Lord. And the only place for them to stand on that day will be in the place for the accused. It says they won't stand in the judgment. And we might use a saying to say they won't have a leg to stand on the day of judgment. When the wicked seem to prosper, brothers and sisters, we should consider their future. When the sinners seem to be blessed, we should think about their outcome. When the scoffers seem so confident that they're right, think of their judgment day, a verdict of guilty. Sometimes God's word encourages, sometimes it comforts, sometimes it corrects, sometimes it gives hope. But this, my friends, is a warning. This is a warning. Choose the righteous life and consider the sinner's future. Lastly, we come to verse 6, which is basically the climactic reason why the psalmist says that we should choose the righteous life and reject the way of the sinners. Look at verse 6 for me again. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This point is titled, Count on the Lord's Safekeeping. Count on the Lord's Safekeeping. The first part of this verse is positive. The best way to live is the righteous life. Because, why? The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And this knowing is full of meaning. This is not just the knowing that means that God is omniscient and he knows everything that's going on, or he knows everything about everyone. This is a knowing that's the same kind of knowing that bound Adam to Eve in Genesis chapter 2 when it says, Adam knew Eve. This means that the righteous have entered into a covenant with God by faith, and they are living out that faith with righteous deeds. To be in a covenant relationship with God means that we are in the Lord's safekeeping. Anyone who's turned away from their sin and put their trust and faith in Christ is in his safekeeping, both now and forever. Now, how do we know it's forever? Well, look at verse 6b. Because 6a is in parallel to 6b, it says there in 6b that the way of the wicked will perish, meaning that the way of the righteous will continue in safety and protection. And so we see that we should choose the righteous life. And yet, if you read all these six verses and you meditate on them, you will perhaps come to the conclusion that there's a big problem that we have. An enormous problem. The problem is that if we screw up our resolve to be righteous, it goes in one of two ways. We either end up prideful because we've fulfilled some narrow definition of righteousness for at least maybe a few days at a time. We're proud of ourselves. We pat ourselves on the back. Aren't I righteous? Or we fail miserably, which will eventually happen to that person who's prideful, especially if they begin to expand their definition of what it means to be righteous. So it results in either pride or discouragement, because we will eventually fail if we try on our own to be righteous. Brothers and sisters, if we look back at verse 2 about this righteous man, this blessed man who meditates on God's word day and night, we see that godliness must flow from the heart. But that's exactly the problem we have. We can't control the affections of our hearts. Well, brothers and sisters, don't you find your heart drifting from day to day and even from week to week? I think of things that I don't want to think about. I end up saying things that I wish I hadn't said. I do things I wish I hadn't done. Things that I can't erase. I look back in my life, and my guess is that you can look back in your life as well and see it littered with sin. Whether it's just simply internal or external as well. You know, all of us have thoughts and words and actions that if announced here in the midst of the congregation would make us all run for the exit in shame and guilt. It makes me think about how I relate to, and probably you relate to, the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 of Romans, where he said, you know, I know what is the right thing to do, but I don't do it. And I know what is the wrong thing to do, and I do it. And yet I delight in God's law in my heart. And he says, who will save me from this body of death? It is a terrible problem to have. To know that we were built for righteousness, made by a righteous God, to live for his name and his glory, and yet we cannot do it. Oh, but in Romans 7, Paul ends by saying, thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the psalmist knew by the messianic promises in the Old Testament that there would be a Savior coming. He was trusting in that Savior. And Paul knew him by name. And it's why he can exclaim, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And he could go on to write in the very first verse of chapter 8 of Romans, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed man of Psalm 1. He's the one who perfectly delighted in his Father. He was constantly surrounded by a crowd of unrighteous people, taunting, scoffing, trying to give him the wrong counsel, leading him into sin. And yet he was a mighty tree planted by streams of water, who constantly bore spiritual fruit. And so the Lord attended to him with the greatest act of safekeeping. He raised the Lord Jesus from the dead after he had been buried. And all that the Lord Jesus earned through his righteous life and his obedient death on the cross, all of that is gifted to us who turn to him from our sin and trust in him. His righteousness is credited to us. We are counted righteous. It's just as it says in the book of Genesis about Abraham, that he believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. But you know, the Lord Jesus has done more than just count us righteous or enabled us to be counted righteous. He's sent us the Spirit to enable us to walk in righteousness. And so I urge you, brothers and sisters, don't just look at this and say, yes, the Lord Jesus is the righteous man, and so I'll just trust in him and then live the way I want to live. No, he's counted us righteous, and he's enabling us to live righteously. You don't have to thirst for God and his word. If you don't thirst for God and his word, cry out to him. Draw near to him. Throw off the sin that so easily entangles. And run the race with perseverance, the race of faith. The Lord God strengthens you to think like him not to take the counsel of the wicked. He guides you to act like him, not like the sinners. He changes your attitude from that of scoffing to sincere and humble worship. You know, in Christ, you can choose the righteous life. And that's the only way you can live the righteous life and experience Christ's safekeeping forever. If you're not a Christian, I'm so glad you're here. Think of the picture that this psalmist paints. Don't you want to live the best way possible? Don't you want to know the blessings and the spiritual prosperity of a life with God? Turn away from your sin and trust in him now. Don't wait. Don't put it off. For you, you might have pictured yourself at a fork in the road, if you're not a Christian. And perhaps in one sense, you are at a fork in the road if you're hearing this message and you're listening carefully. You have a choice. But the fact of the matter is that you're already on the path to perish. You're not at the fork in the road. But the good news is that you can leave that path of perishing now while there's still time. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us walk in righteousness because Christ has enabled us to. What is the best way to live? The righteous life. How do we find it? In Christ. What steps will you take on that path of righteousness this week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for sending Christ into the world. You have loved the world in such a way that you sent Christ into the world that all who would trust in him would have everlasting life and not perish. And we praise you for that great promise. We thank you for the indwelling spirit that fires up our hearts for you, that draws us to you, that softens our hearts to listen to your still small voice. Oh Lord, we pray that you would more and more make those of us who have trusted in Christ to be righteous people. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we take the Lord's Supper together, we of course are reminded of our covenant relationship with God.